Today's text is Ezekiel chapter 37, one of the more beloved passages by many in this book, one that's often misunderstood as well. What we need to see is that today, this passage is often, should somewhat be viewed almost like a sacrament of chapter 36. What I mean is this: the sacraments are signs that preach to us. They give us something visual, and in our case, something we can even feel, to preach to us a truth. And everything that God promised in chapter 36 is demonstrated for us here. In case Ezekiel and the people of Israel didn't quite understand, what does it mean that I need a new heart and a new spirit? That you're going to take my old heart away and give me a heart of flesh? And that I need your spirit? Just how dead do you think I am? Here's how dead he thinks we are. And it's very important to see that this is not simply given to the captives in Babylon. It is given to them as they are a mirror for us. So please, see yourself as someone in exile, waiting as we long for our return home, and how we are given to despair at times, wondering why we can have hope in the midst of the death that we're often surrounded with, spiritually and physically. And as God comes to them in their despair with this message, please receive it in the midst of our struggles as well. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come over you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people will say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them. And they shall no longer be there shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I want all the kids to look up here and listen, because this is time for you and the grown-ups, right? It's never just grown-up time. God loves all the kids in here and wants all of you to know how much he loves you. So here's my question for you guys. Did you listen to what some of these Bible verses said today? If you didn't hear it, or maybe if you did, it sounded pretty weird. God showed Ezekiel this big, huge pile of bones, of skeletons. And they were out in a desert, and they were all very, very dry. And they'd been there a long time, it looked like. And then God asked Ezekiel a question that sounds kind of silly. He said, hey, Ezekiel, can these skeletons live? If you saw a skeleton, it would probably be pretty scary, right? But let's say you were brave and you weren't scared. Do you think the skeleton would get up around and start to dance if you told it to? Is that kind of a silly thought? How can a skeleton get up and dance? And these weren't even connected together. They were just a pile of bones. Is that going to live, do you think? What would you have to do to get those bones to live? There's nothing you could do, is there? Bones can't get up and live. And there's an important lesson that God's teaching us about that. The Bible tells all of us that before we believe in Jesus, our hearts are dead. It doesn't mean that it stops beating and we die like this. It means that our soul, kind of our spirit, can't trust God. But God will make our hearts alive because he wants us to be his children. And anybody who trusts in Jesus is alive as soon as you trust in him. And anyone who asks for Jesus, God will send them Jesus into their heart, and their heart will be alive now. But we can't do that on our own, can we? We can't make ourselves alive to trust in Jesus. God does that for us. Isn't that so nice? He doesn't expect us to make our dead hearts alive. He makes them alive. And know what else is awesome? Once God makes your heart alive, you can never make it dead again. It's alive forever. And that means he promises anyone who ever trusts in Jesus, you'll be in heaven with me forever, he says. And this picture in the Bible today is a helpful reminder that if it wasn't for Jesus coming to save me, I'd just still be dead, because it doesn't matter if you're a good person or if you try real hard to be nice, that's not enough. You have to have a new heart, and God will give it to anybody who asks. And if you've asked, if you trust in Jesus, your heart will be alive forever. So let's think about that during the rest of the sermon, okay? Thank you for listening, guys. So as I said in the opening, this vision that we just read about that Ezekiel saw was an acting out of all that God beautifully promised in chapter 36 when he said he would come to them and give them a new heart and a new spirit, and not just a new one to perhaps be damaged again, but it would be himself that he gives them. He would put his spirit in them. We saw, again, for the New Testament passages last week, that is something that had to await the resurrection of Christ. Yes, the Holy Spirit was active in Old Testament believers. They couldn't have been brought from death to life to believe, apart from his work. But they were not united with the risen Christ, obviously, until he rose, which is what John 7 tells us. The Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. And so we see this wonderful promise now acted out. But it shows us not just, okay, yeah, that's what it looks like. It ought to bring to mind some very powerful things that we need to reckon with. First, we must see just how dead we all were and would still be apart from Christ, apart from that action of him coming to us when we don't deserve it and working an absolute miracle. We also have to reckon with this, how helpless we are apart from God's continued renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean we don't put forth effort. It means we would not put forth effort if it wasn't for that renewing work, because that's part of what he does. We are totally reliant upon the Spirit for our sanctification. If you don't know what that word means, it means being made like Christ, being made holy. But then we also see that our future is one where we are not in exile, we are not in a state of longing for to be free of these struggles. Because we see we are all going to be part of this one nation under David as he brings Israel together, but also Jew and Gentile together into one nation. We will never be in exile again. So our hope is sure. So let's go to the beginning of the vision. We went from this kind of mountaintop as God was prophesying in chapter 36 to Death Valley, literally. And Ezekiel's been to this valley before, but never with all the bones. And we should view this in the hundreds of thousands. If we're talking about the kind of vast army, what would have seemed like a vast army to Ezekiel. And may have indeed seemed like the aftermath of a horrifying battle, but one that happened a long time ago. These are very, very, very dead. But also, there's something you have to realize that would have been a more horrifying thing for Ezekiel, perhaps, than for us, because for us, it's just like, ooh, death, uncomfortable thought, contamination, perhaps. But for them, an unburied body, unburied bones, was a sign of being cursed by God. And there's numerous places in the scriptures where that comes up. The thought of being unburied was horrifying. And we see people in the scriptures go through great lengths to make sure that bodies are buried properly. And so for Ezekiel, and again, this is something God promised he would do to the people of Jerusalem. I will kill you, and I will let your bodies out there, unburied, because you're dying because I'm cursing you. You broke my covenant. You've broken it for century upon century upon century, and one of the curses I promised you would happen is going to come to pass. You're going to die, and you're going to be exposed so the world sees. This is what happens when you break the covenant of a loving and gracious king over and over again. He's also just, and he must demonstrate that justice. So for Ezekiel, this is not just, wow, death. I'm reminded of the concept. This is the current state of Israel depicted for him. They are spiritually dead, and they are under God's curse as they are exiles. Now, they didn't fall upon the physical curse like those in Jerusalem. But again, as Israel is a picture of humanity, this is the picture of all humanity apart from Christ. Dead because we're under his curse. What curse? The curse that fell upon all humanity after the Garden of Eden, after the fall. God said, if you eat, you will die. Our representative ate, and so we go as he goes. And God could have left it that way. But praise his name, we see that he sent the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, to make another covenant with us. The covenant he references at the end of this passage, a covenant of peace, which will establish his presence with us forever so that we aren't living in this state of exile, ultimate exile, eternally, which is what we all deserve. And so I'm trying to think what God could have done to highlight more the deadness of this scene. He goes out of his way to say, by the way, they're disconnected bones, and they're very, very dry. And I don't know if all of us have reckoned with our deadness, as it were. And I know it's a caricature for people in Presbyterian churches to talk too much about total depravity. And actually, we often overplay that hand to say that we are as bad as we could possibly be, which is not true. Non-Christians could be worse than they are, okay? What it means is that even at our best, it's not enough. That this curse that is in all of us because of the fall taints every single thing that we do. But I wonder, particularly when we surround ourselves, sometimes too much, with only fellowship with Christians, if we start thinking, once we are shocked by the presence of non-Christians, how much better we are than them, and kind of forget just how dead every one of us was and still would be if it wasn't for an absolute miracle of God coming to people who did not deserve it. As we saw in Ezekiel chapter 16, when he saw the baby thrown out to die, he said, "I saw you kicking about in your blood, and I said to you, live." See, we have to reckon that every one of us spiritually was in a state like that, but far worse. And that the only reason any of us find ourselves around the Lord's table right now is not because of anything we did. And we all here, you don't have to be Presbyterian to say, yes, we did not earn a place here at the table, okay? We often misrepresent those outside our circles as though they think salvation is completely by works. That's very rare to find. It's a heresy called Pelagianism, and Roman Catholicism has actually officially condemned Pelagianism more than we have, okay? It's very rare to find someone who says, nope, I don't need any grace, I just need to work. We all know that's ridiculous. But we smuggle aspects of that into our lives and often think, maybe not verbalized, I am a lot better than a lot of people out there, let's be honest. You look at the crime, you look at the suffering in the world, and you shake your head, some to a degree rightly, in disgust at the horror of all that, and often tell yourself, subconsciously, so you feel a little bit better about it, I'm so glad I don't do that stuff. Well, I'm glad you don't do that stuff too. But there's a way you can reckon with those things and say, Lord, if you do not continue to sustain me, I will go down any number of roads that are horrifying. Please keep sustaining me. Please hold me tight. Don't let me wander. But remember, even the Pharisee in the parable does credit God. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this loser over here. So I think often we can very similarly echo, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this jerk over here. And usually you probably find yourself saying those things when you've been mistreated by that jerk, or so you perceive. So I think we give ourselves a lot more credit than is due. And we don't like to think just how far we would still be if God had not said to us, in a state of sure and certain death, live. And when he comes to these bones, he does not owe them anything. As we saw last week, he's not saying, Ezekiel, tell Israel their time's up. I've overdone it. I can't stand to see them suffer anymore. It's been enough. No. They didn't get what they deserved in exile. They deserved what everyone in Jerusalem got. It's not because he's got to relent, because he's landed on too much. He is simply saying, I've made my point, and now I'm making another one. I've showed them that I cannot tolerate sin, and it must be punished, but I'm also showing them that I redeem sinners who don't deserve it. I love people who don't deserve it, and I'm going to punish someone else in the place of all the sinners so I can be just, but also merciful and gracious to them and not violate my standards. So we have to see something of the ridiculous foolishness of the gospel here with God's question to Ezekiel. And people, a lot of people in the Bible ask very foolish questions. We often note the disciples asking very silly things of God. You know, God, which one of you is going to be greater, me or him? Which one of us is going to be greater? Who gets to sit at your right hand? I call it. Is now I going to give all the kingdom to Israel? Like, guys, really? But I think God asks the more outlandish questions in the Bible. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there a way out? I will still do your will, but is there another way? It's crazy. And this question here is crazy. Ezekiel, can these covenant, cursed, disconnected, really dead bones live? And often people say Ezekiel kind of humbly submits that only God would know the answer to such a wild, mysterious question. But I actually think there's a little bit of maybe snarkiness. It's like, I think you know, God. I think you know the answer to this question. I don't think it needs to be asked. This is ridiculous. Of course they can't, is the unspoken assumption. So there's some foolishness here that how could God take people like us and turn them into heirs of his kingdom? When you're not saved, you're an enemy of God. You're actively, whether you know it or not, fighting against his kingdom. Who in their right mind says, those are candidates to be ambassadors of my kingdom? Are you kidding? You're bringing life to these covenant-cursed traitors? What kind of a king does that? So there's some foolishness there of how could that even happen? How can you transform someone who's a traitor into an heir and an ambassador? But there's another aspect of foolishness here. These bones shouldn't live. Why would you want to make them live? They're traitors. They got cursed for breaking a covenant, for committing treason against you. So how could you do it, but why would you do it? It's a foolish question on so many levels that God asks. But again, praise God. That's the kind of God we serve, that what makes total sense to us is not the way he operates, because what makes sense to us is that we are all gone. Who would put up with people like us? You just delete and start over. But he does not do that. He says, no, I take covenant cursed traitorous skeletons and I turn them into princes and princesses of my kingdom. Not for anything that they've done, but so that they will know that I am the Lord, that they will know what kind of Lord I am. A God of justice, sure. I've made that very clear throughout Ezekiel. But my grace is going to shine all the more brightly because of how stern my justice must be. And you will see, yes, you all deserve this, but you're going to receive grace instead. So we need to be shocked by the depth of our deadness. Not wallowing in it. Don't hear me saying, come on, guys. Every day when you wake up, stare in the morning and say, you cursed covenant-breaking skeleton. No, but we should be shocked that as broken as we are and as dead as we were, we can look in the mirror and say, that's a child of God. How did that happen? And why did that happen? Praise God that it has. So, again, his grace is never sweet. Let me back that up. It's never sweeter than when we realize what we deserve. When we ignore the covenant curses that we've earned on ourselves, we start to think that God picked us because he needed people like us, which he most certainly does not. See, if he needed us, his love isn't as magnanimous. It isn't as big. When he didn't need to do this at all and just chose to, you realize, wow, he wasn't even getting anything out of this from us. He just came and lavished grace on people like us. Then you are truly the wondrous God you say that you are. So another very foolish angle comes in here, though, because he asks, can they live? And Ezekiel's like, I think we know the answer to that question. And God says, okay, well, I know the answer. They can. And guess what? Here's how. Preach to bones. That always works, right? Preach to the bones. I mean, how much more ridiculous, Ezekiel has got to be wondering, is this conversation going to get? Okay. Here goes. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Right? It's just got to think, what is going through Ezekiel's mind? You see how contrary to today's current norm in the churches in America, God's plan is to what most churches do to try to evangelize. I'm not saying that street preaching is the only option. Please don't hear me saying that. But preaching at all to our culture today is just a weak and foolish medium. Well, again, I think we covered this when we were going through 1 Corinthians a year ago. It was foolish back then, too. Really foolish. And let's look at your options. When Paul is talking about the foolishness of preaching the gospel to first century Greco-Romans, what were their other options on the block? Fertility cults you can go participate in with temple prostitutes? All kinds of crazy, drunken kind of orgy partying that you could go partake in to worship various gods? Mystery cults, you learn all this secret, very scintillating knowledge that's going to give you all this power. Or go to some dude's house down the street and he's going to preach to you for an hour. Sign me up for that one. It's just as lame back then, culturally, as it is today. Maybe more so. Paul says, but that's what heralds do. Heralds don't get to craft their message. They're assigned a message by someone greater authority than them, and they come and they deliver it. Persuading people to like it isn't part of the deal. Turning the attention on themselves is really not part of the deal. You declare your message, and you let the chips fall, and the authority of the one who gave it to you is what is supposed to convince people of it. You and I, all Christians in one sense, are heralds. So it's not just that people need to take more seriously what's happening in pulpits, which everyone needs to appreciate that more. I'm not saying poor Tom here. None of us. I don't appreciate sermons I hear the way that I should. All of us could do better there, but every one of us as an ambassador is by default a herald. And I don't think typically we think that sharing the gospel with people is actually going to do any work, actually going to have an effect. We think we got to win them with entertainment. We got to make it seem fun. We got to make it seem cool. Yeah, what's the language Paul uses for this? Foolish, offensive, stumbling block, okay? That's not Paul being a pessimist. Those are the words God chose when he inspires Paul to write this stuff. If you've made the gospel cool, I guarantee you it's no longer the gospel. You've done something to it. And now it's, again, falling upon ears who currently are at war with God. So God has to change their hearts. Again, we're talking about skeletons here. And how does he change their hearts? Prophesy, preach, proclaim good news, and I make it happen. Don't dress it up. Don't just saw off the rough. I'm mixing my metaphors here. You don't saw off rough edges. You sand them. Anyway, don't mess with the gospel. Just deliver it faithfully, and I make it work. And I hope none of us are patting ourselves on the back here at Trinity right now saying, yeah, glad we don't do that. Well, maybe you don't. I struggle every week, okay? Every week in preparing a sermon, I struggle every week with ways that I am tempted to do that. And I'm sure there are ways that I don't even know, that I have failed, that I have perhaps watered something down for fear that it might not be received well by you, and maybe I should have come on stronger. But I know in my life, I am not the herald that I should be. And I am, sadly, at times, ashamed of the gospel. And I plead with the Lord to work the boldness in me that I need for that. And I plead for it for all of you in whatever way you might struggle. We must have confidence that the gospel is the only way God changes people from death to life, but also continues to change us. You see here, however, that God is really highlighting how desperately we need his Spirit to complete this process. Because, again, we all struggle to view preaching properly, right? We all think it's weak. We all think that Christianity, if it's going to ever succeed in America, needs the government behind us. We need all the advertising savvy of Madison Avenue if this is going to work. We need money behind this thing. The early church spread like wildfire while they were being persecuted the entire time. Again, we don't need any of those things. But preaching would be weak and foolish and ineffective. It would be if the Spirit did not bind himself to the word. If the Spirit wasn't in it, it would be just talking heads. And you might as well go look somewhere else for some entertainment, because it's not even good for that. And so we see here, the word goes forth, and the rattling sound begins, bone to bone connected. And now sinews, now flesh covers them, and they stand. But they're lifeless corpses without the Spirit. There's all kinds of great wordplay going on throughout this passage. The same Hebrew word, ruach, is the word for breath and wind and spirit. And breath and wind and spirit are going all over the place in this passage here. And we see it saying, prophesy to the breath, and breath enter them. We find out at the end what was actually going on there. It's the Spirit, we find out later on. It's his Spirit, just like was prophesied in the previous chapter, is the only thing that will bring these people to life. The best advice, the best life advice given to people can help them change their behavior very effectively. But advice cannot bring about life from death. God has said, I've only given my gospel the power to do that. And the reason my gospel has the power to do that is because the Spirit has bound himself to it. So we have those wonderful promises in Scripture where God says what? I will not let my word return to me void. It will accomplish my purposes. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. Okay? It will always do what I want it to do, God says, because the Spirit makes it effective. And so we see here, until the Spirit enters them, because the word is being preached, they'd have no hope. Not only for coming from death to life, but for continuing to kill off more of our deadness, our old self, the old nature, and cultivating new life in us. Please know how dependent you all are on the Spirit. And I think so often we walk in our own strength and realize if I don't have the Spirit reminding me who I am, that I am one covered by the righteousness of Christ, who has the Spirit of the risen Christ living in them. If I don't have him reminding me of that as he brings to light what's been preached to me, what I've read, what I've meditated on, I will walk on my own strength or give up in despair. As he preaches the gospel to us and reminds us that we are God's children, like Romans 8 promises us, new life grows in us and we're strengthened in his promises so that we don't lean on self and serve only self. Christopher J.H. Wright, who's wonderful, wonderful Old Testament scholar, has great words here I'm going to read to you about the Spirit and the bones. But suddenly, as the miracle of reconstruction proceeds before his astonished eyes, it all suddenly grinds to a halt. There was no breath in them. No breath, no life, no movement. The vultures would have been circling for an unexpected second helping. Then suddenly, into the continuing silence of death, the divine voice speaks for a third time to initiate the second and final part of this momentous revival. Prophesy to the breath, he says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. Isn't that beautiful? And that was what has happened to every one of you who trusts in Christ. And it's what everyone who does not trust in Christ must have. And apart from him giving you this gift, no amount of effort on your part can accomplish anything but further condemnation for you, because you're doing these good deeds in defiance of the one for whom they should be done, saying, I don't need your grace. So if anyone in this room is in that place, I beg you, turn and repent. He will give life to any who ask. But also we need to see that when we are walking in ways that say, I don't need these reminders of the gospel, I've got it. Just tell me what to do. That's all I need. Just give me advice. And we act that way, every one of us, at times. Keep in mind, that's acting like the dead who don't see their need for the life that comes to the Spirit. Remember why God gave this vision to Israel, he says? Because he said in verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. And I will choose to not believe any of you who say you've never felt that way. Some of us feel it more than others. But every one of us at times, particularly when we're in the midst of the worst struggles with sin or the worst despair because of the way our circumstances have heaped on us so much pain, there's no way any of you can say you've never felt like you have no hope, like you're cut off from access to God. He's not listening. Because if he was, my life would feel different. Please know, when God's people feel that way, God responds like this. Then Ezekiel, tell them. Here's what they feel. They feel totally cut off from me. Tell them this. Tell them what? I'm bringing you home. And someday you will never, ever be in exile. And so the second half of the chapter is very important because, yes, it's great to be revived into this life-filled being again. But what if I go back? What if I fall again? What if this sin pattern I'm in just doesn't grow enough? I'm going to feel cut off forever. And so we got to have good news, not just for what's been done for us right now, which is so good it's overwhelming. Sadly, our straits are bad enough that that's not enough, though. We also need to know what's coming. Where's our future? Because it can be easy to feel like I'm just going to give up right now. So the second half, we hear God say, tell my people, because they're despairing, I'm bringing them home. And here's what going home is going to look like. He's already given them wonderful visions of life in this land, but he says one other thing now. He says it's probably not two sticks. It's probably more like a writing tablet that you would take. They'd have wood with wax on it, and they would write messages on it, and you could put a ring together, almost kind of like, hey, I have index cards, and you could put a couple of them together. So he's going to say, take these and join them together. Write on the one, for Joseph, which means code, the whole northern kingdom. And write on the other, for Judah. And put them together. And let them know that is what's going to happen. I'm taking everyone. This is not just for people who were exiled from Jerusalem, just for Judah. I know you like to think you're my only people, but you got to realize I got a plan so much bigger than you realize. You're all coming home. You're all one nation. I know you divided yourselves. You were never divided in my book. But we got to realize that he's uniting them all under the good shepherd, David. And he's had a lot of David language throughout these prophecies here that someday his servant David is going to rule. And those who say all prophecies must be fulfilled literally in Scripture have quite a quandary here. The Bible uses beautiful symbolism often. And clearly, this is the son of David, the ultimate shepherd king. As we saw in chapter 34, Israel's shepherds had failed them. They needed the good shepherd. So we need to go to the good shepherd language of the New Testament to figure out exactly what this good shepherd's going to do. And if we go to John 10, which this is pulling from, Christ is showing us here that actually Ezekiel's vision includes more than just northern kingdom and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah coming together. Because Christ says in John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. See, these words here show that Ezekiel's words are not just for the exiles, they're for us. As God has made one new man out of the Jew and the Gentile. As all humanity is represented by the first Adam, all of God's people are represented by the second Adam, all together. And what this Holy Spirit is going to do, he's not just reviving people back to an old state. He's making an actual new kind of human that has never existed before. So the Bible calls those redeemed by Christ a new race, a new creation. This sounds odd to us, but whenever it is you became a Christian, when the Spirit entered you, a person who didn't exist before began to exist. Those of us who've grown up as Christians and don't remember a time not knowing Christ, that's hard for us, even harder for us to understand. But listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, Verse 12 through 19 falls on the heels of the beginning part of chapter 2 where Paul says, you were all dead. Don't forget it. But now you're alive through faith alone in Christ. In verse 12, Paul says this, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Does that sound like the people who are the dry bones? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What a list of blessings given there. And that is all, again, fulfilling what is prophesied back here in the Valley of Dry Bones. Can these bones live? Craziest question, answered by an only crazier answer. Yes, they can. By preaching of all things, and God himself is going to dwell in the very hearts of these people who were far off. We traced last week how far, beginning in Eden, the people of God had gone to, while they're in exile in Babylon, they have the vision of God leaving the temple and departing. And they wonder, when are we going to have access to God again? We're cut off. We find out with the prophecy last week and the picturing of it this week, you're going to be brought closer to God than you ever imagined, because the Spirit of the risen Christ dwelling in your heart is closer than the access you had in Eden. And far more precious than we realize. And so we realize all these promises given to Israel are fulfilled in Christ and therefore belong to those who Christ represents. And that's us. As he calls us in Galatians 6. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what we are. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He's talking to Gentiles there. That's us. He's brought us all together. All from a state of the worst death we can imagine. A death we must still continue to fight against, but we know the future. We are all one nation under David. The new creation he starts in us cannot be snuffed out. And when you're at your most hopeless, remember, he is bringing you home where you will never struggle again. And nothing can take away your citizenship there. And your worst failures and the worst circumstances now are not signs of God rejecting you. They're not things that can take this love away from you. David, the son of David, Christ has won it for you. And all his work has been given to you as an inheritance that you will never, ever lose. So take heart. You're a new creation.